Ephesians chapter 3, right after the Corinthian epistles, right after Galatians, then the book of Ephesians. And we are in the third chapter. We're getting very close to the end of the doctrinal section of Ephesians. The last half of Ephesians is an application of the doctrine that he teaches in the first three chapters. And so men call it the practical section of the book of Ephesians, coming right up in the next few weeks, God willing. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's found on page 1252 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Ephesians chapter 3. I heard a story this past week about a Roman Catholic bishop who ran into the Vatican's headquarters, ran into the presence of the Pope, very excited. And he told the Pope, he says, "I've got good news and bad news. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and he's on the phone, and he wants to talk to you." And the Pope, of course, was very excited. He says, "Well, this proves that we were right all along. Christ has come back, and who else does he want to talk to but me?" What's the bad news? Well, the bishop says the bad news is he's calling from Salt Lake City, Utah. That is the headquarters of the Mormon Church. And if the Lord returned there and not to the Vatican, well, that would negate his excitement. The Mormon Church is very famous for their genealogies. If you want to trace your family tree, no one on earth can do it better than the Mormon Church. 20 miles southwest of the city of Salt Lake City, 20 miles southwest, there are a series of tunnels that burrow into the solid granite rock of the Rocky Mountains, 600 feet deep. And there is where they keep the records of the family trees of just about anybody and everybody. They boast that even an atomic blast will not be able to damage their records. And you ask yourself, why on earth do they put such importance on this? But if you know their doctrine, you know they believe in something called the baptism for the dead. You see, the Book of Mormon didn't come along till just a few, 100 or 2 years ago. They realized that that means that all of their ancestors did not have the opportunity to hear what they call the Reformed Gospel. So they invented a process by which you could be baptized for them, you see. And because of this, people, all of the popes of the Catholic Church, somebody has been baptized for them. All of the presidents of the United States, someone has been baptized for them, all except for three, because three of the presidents of the United States didn't exactly treat the Mormon Church like they thought it should be treated. So they're being a little bit vindictive about that. They believe that when the book of Revelation talks about something called the Book of Life, and that on Judgment Day the Book of Life will be referred to, they believe the Book of Life is in their tunnels and in their books. Well, dear friends, there is a registry of the Book of Life, but it ain't buried in Utah. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. Ephesians 3:14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I bow the knee, the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Dear friends, there is a Book of Life. It is mentioned by the Apostle Paul and in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. And so we know it's an interdispensational concept. It's a book of the saved of all ages. In the book of Exodus, it's so fascinating to read when the people of Israel sinned. Moses bravely told God, he said, "I want you to forgive their sin. And if you don't, blot me out of your book." And God said, "That ain't how it works." God said, "They that sin against me, I will blot out of my book. Then we get to the book of Revelation, a description of the great tribulation. And it talks there about people being blotted out of the book of life. And so you look at that and you say, it seems to negate the teaching, the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, of the eternal security of you and I, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the dispensation of grace. But as with many other doctrinal problems in your Bible, the answer is dispensationally considered. The Apostle Paul, our Apostle, Romans 11:13 says he's the Apostle of the Gentiles. He never speaks of being blotted out of the book of life. So if you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can be sure your name will not be blotted out of that book. Because your salvation depends on what Christ did at Calvary. It does not depend on what you did yesterday or what you might do tomorrow. It also depends on what you believe about what Christ did at Calvary. Not what others believe. I can't believe for you. I can't be saved for you. This idea that the Mormons and others have created, that they can be baptized, they can believe for people who are dead and gone. Vern was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. That is without any scriptural basis. You must trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe that He died to pay for your sins and that that is the only thing that will get you into heaven. You must believe that. If you're going to be part of what he calls here the whole family of God. Isn't it great to know that God considers the family in heaven and in earth to be one family? You know, our church directory that we're starting out there, I've told you, I'm so happy, so pleased that we're going to have a glory section of members of our church who have been promoted to glory, who have gone on in depth. I see that somebody has brought a picture of Brother Bernie Mac, one of the founders of our church, looking like a little kid. It's his high school band picture, and he looks like, I thought it was his military uniform. No, it's even younger than that. And we're so glad to have that. But dear friends, with God, it's one family no matter where you are. He doesn't compartmentalize. I was so interested to read when we did our Old Testament survey, when the people of Israel came to the land of Canaan. It says that 2.5 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, when they got to the Promised Land, they stayed on that side of the River Jordan. And the reason was because they were cattle people and cattlemen, and the grazing area was better on that side of the River Jordan. Does anybody know what the River Jordan symbolizes? Even the world is familiar with this concept. It's death. And so when you look at that, you see that as God continued to call them the 12 tribes of Israel, He didn't consider that the Jordan coming between them had divided them. And you and I can see that same thing with us. Death does not divide us from the members of the body of Christ. You and I have something even closer than the people of Israel had. You and I, we feel a comradeship with the United States citizens. We're of the same nation. But you're one of, when you're talking about the family, when you talk about your own body, that's much closer. In the Old Testament, it talked about the darkness that came upon the Egyptians. They said it was a darkness that was so dark, it was darkness that could be felt. I don't know what that means, but I know I've heard this expression where it got so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. You ever been in darkness that dark? When that happened, did you doubt that your hand was there? Did you doubt that your hand was in front of your face? Of course not. Well, when a member of the body of Christ dies, do you doubt that they're still there? We had a loss recently with our brother Richard Ricketts, but we don't doubt that he's still there. We grieved for him. That doesn't mean that we felt that he's gone out of existence. It's human to grieve for people. It proves you're human if you've grieved when Richard went on. Most of you heard me tell the story of when I ran over my daughter's cat, the kitten. And there were several other kittens and cats at the time. And do you know that they were walking around as if they didn't give a hoot? And I remember that striking me, that, well, you know, you'd think that they'd be a little bit concerned. They're not. Humans are concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ, when Lazarus died, it says that he wept. He, not because he didn't think he was there anymore. In fact, he was going to raise him from the dead. It proves you're human. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because we do have a hope. We understand that they're still there. I'd like to take a minute this morning and talk to you about what this verse mentions. Heaven. Most of us, by nature, are afraid of the unknown. We're fearful of the unknown. Just before the service, Jennifer Penny was telling me how she's anxious about going to Bible camp this year for the very first time. She's excited about it. But she says, I'm also a little bit afraid about it. Well, of course she is. She's never been there before. Fortunately, she can talk to some of our kids who have been there, and she can look up the website and see the pictures and stuff like that. Well, dear friends, we've never been to heaven. We're excited about going there, but we're a little bit afraid because we're naturally afraid of what we don't know. Well, there's no website that you can tap into, but there's a book that you can study that'll tell you a little bit about it. Now, we're not told a whole lot about it, but that shouldn't discourage you. We're not told a lot about it in any one given place. But in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, it says, here a little, there a little. That's how you learn any doctrine of the Scripture. Here a little, there a little. 1 Corinthians 2 says, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. With that in mind, look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, page 749. Isaiah chapter 40. The word heaven appears in your Bible 551 times. And yesterday morning, I spent the morning looking at all of them. You want to know what you pay me for when you see that on the financial statement? And so you don't have to look at the 551 times that the word heaven appears in your Bible. The concept of heaven. Heaven is a very familiar place to you if you're Jewish or if you know the Old Testament. Let me show you why. Here in Isaiah 40, let's look at verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 22. Speaking of God, it can only be speaking of God. In Isaiah 40:22, it says, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The verse that convinced Columbus the world was not flat and that he could continue to sail and go around the globe. It's God who sits on the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth are just like grasshoppers in His sight. Remember when the spies came back from the promised land, said there's giants in that land. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, if they were grasshoppers in the sight of the giants, you can imagine what you are in the sight of God. But notice what it says about God in this verse. It says, God that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them, the heavens, spreadeth the heavens out as a tent to dwell in. Now, when you talk about a curtain, what's the purpose of a curtain? The purpose of a curtain is so nobody can see in your window. As I do my house painting, you know, I try to keep that in mind. And if I'm going to paint several rooms a day, I try to not take the curtains down in one room until I'm going to paint that room that day. So people can't be living in a fishbowl, you understand. Well, dear friends, the Hubble telescope is not going to be able to see into heaven because God has drawn the curtains. You can't see into heaven. Now, when you look at this phrase, this idea of that he stretched the heavens out as a tent to dwell in. Does that ever remind you of anything, any other tent that God might have dwelled in time past? Do you remember the Old Testament tabernacle was nothing more than a tent? Had to be. They were out camping in the wilderness. 40 years they had to carry this thing around. Remember David was so ashamed, he says, it was the burning desire of his heart to build God a temple. He says, I live in a house of cedar, me, a puny man. And God Almighty dwells in a tent. And so when you look at this, It reminds me so much of what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, in verse 5, it says that the earthly tabernacle that God told Moses to make was a mirror image of a tabernacle that existed in the heavenlies. That's why God told Moses, you make sure you make it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you, so that men will know what the heavens are like. Begin to see that the heavens are going to be in the shape of the tabernacle. I won't drag you to it. Write down the book of Job, chapter 26, and verse 11. I was reading that, one of the verses I was reading yesterday, and it talks about the pillars of heaven. Do you ever think about heaven as being a place that has pillars? And I thought, well, what does that refer to? How many of you know that the Old Testament temple had pillars? How many of you know that even the tabernacle, the tent, had poles that the Bible calls pillars? This earthly thing is something that gives you the picture of what heaven looked like. But that tells us something else about heaven. This tells us something else when we consider that the tabernacle had how many parts? Three parts. It had an outer area, an inner area, and the innermost area, the holiest place of all, the dwelling place of God. Well, dear friends, the heavens reflect that too. Did you catch it this morning in 2 Corinthians 12? Was Paul caught up to the second heaven? To the third heaven. People talk about I was in seventh heaven. That's not scriptural. There's three. And he was caught up to the presence of God. But that tells you, that describes for you the stages of heaven. Third heaven, presence of God. Second heaven, the outer space. And the Bible's very clear that the first heaven is where the fowls of the air fly around in. They are the atmosphere. And so our universe is reflected in this tabernacle. But that also tells us something about the shape of heaven itself. If you study the tabernacle, you find out, was it a rectangle? Was it a square? Anybody know what it was? The Old Testament tabernacle was a cube. It was 10 by 10 by 10. That is the innermost place where God dwelt. When it came time to build the temple, Solomon made that a cube. 20, I believe, by 20 by 20. And we're talking cubits, by the way, and not feet. And I'm not surprised at that. I'm not surprised that that indicates to us that heaven is in the shape of a cube. If you were with us in our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation says when God builds New Jerusalem, what shape is it going to be in? It's going to be in the shape of a cube. And I can't prove it, but if you think that the temple was twice as big as the tabernacle's holiest place, I gotta think that if you read the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, that'll be a cube. I'll bet you it's twice as big as the heaven that presently exists in its present form. Well, now we got an idea of the shape. Let's get some details. Look with me at Psalm 78, to your left a few books. Psalm 78, page 637. Here's some more clues of what heaven might be like. Psalm 78. Beginning in verse 22, Psalm 78, and so we want to look at page 637. Remember, we're doing this to allay your apprehensions and your fears of what heaven might be like. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 22, the psalmist is talking about Israel in the wilderness. And in Psalm 78:22, we read these words. It says, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation, though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven. Well, we know heaven's got doors. We'll see one of them later on in the book of Revelation. Verse 24, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. man did eat angels' food. I love angel food cake, don't you? Well, this was better than that. This was angels' food, and he sent them meat, and that's the Bible word for food, all that they wanted, meat to the full. They could eat until they were full, and it takes a different amount to fill everybody up, as you know. Now, you look at that Hebrew word for corn, and I looked at it, and I looked to see how it was used. You know how it's used in the Bible? For corn, for wheat, for grain, anything that, just regular old stuff. And then God took that and made it into bread. But doesn't that make you wonder whether or not, you know, if you're growing corn in heaven, don't you think maybe there's some dirt there? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you're really getting fruity now. But think about this. Think of what Isaiah 14 says when it talks about how Lucifer aspired to be God himself. He says, I will sit in the mount of the congregation. There's a mountain in heaven. Did you know that? What's it made out of? Might be dirt. The Bible talks about the host, the heavenly host, standing at the right hand of God. It talks about how someday every knee in heaven will bow. What are they going to bow on? Could be dirt. Could be rock. And when you think about growing grain, you need water, don't you? They're always wondering, is there water on Mars? Is there water on this planet or that planet? Well, you know what? I believe there's water in heaven. How many of you remember the story in Joshua chapter 10 when it says God hurled great hailstones down? And he does it again in the book of Revelation, or he will do it again. What's that made out of? That'd be made out of water. Now, how did he cook? How did he bake this bread? Maybe there's fire up there. Gee, don't I read that he rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't I read that to prove Elijah's veracity, he brought fire down on Mount Carmel? And so many other places in the Scriptures where the fire came down, the dedication of the temple and stuff. When you start piecing these things together, I think that it gives us some assurance that heaven is not the spooky, strange place that we're afraid of. I believe that your five senses will be employed there. Do you remember the Lord had said many times that the part of Israel's religion that he gave them was incense and burnt offerings, and it says it came up to him as a sweet-smelling savor. He smelled it. We know that there's sight up there in heaven. When you talk about Matthew 18, it says, their angels behold the face of the Father. There's hearing. How many times did the people of Israel cry? And it says, when you hear that in heaven, Lord, listen to their cries. All these things are up there. We're reading about a book, the book of life. It's written on something, ink and pen and paper, things that are familiar to us. Now you look at that and say, what about the people? What about people who live there? You know, when I'm thinking of moving to a different location, I want to know something about the neighbors. Well, look with me at the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. We have the blessed opportunity to do a little holy eavesdropping. Who was it was telling about the... Was it your Jim? Jim was talking this morning about his portable phone that has good range, and... He knows that, you know, when you talk on a portable phone, a lot of times people that, you know, have a baby monitor, they can hear what you're saying or things like that. He says, I don't care. I don't ever say anything that I'm ashamed for anybody to hear. Well, bless God. That's great. Well, we're going to do a little holy eavesdropping here in Revelation chapter 4. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 1. This is page 1334. Revelation 4 and verse 1. In Revelation 4, verse 1, we'll get the setting. After this I looked, John says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Got another door up there. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you things that must be hereafter. And immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it goes on to describe the one on the throne. But he's seeing the curtains pulled back. He's seeing into heaven, dear friends. Now in chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is the testimony of the people in heaven. He's eavesdropping on a testimony meeting. And these guys are saying, you were worthy to take this book because you were slain and you brought us here. Dear friends, is that your testimony this morning? If you're here today and you think you're going to heaven because you're good, that's the wrong testimony. If you're here today and you think you're going to heaven because you're religious, that's the wrong testimony. Nobody in heaven is up there saying, I was worthy. That's why I'm here. They're all pointing to the Lamb and saying, Thou art worthy. And if you're not saved and you cringe and your flesh starts to crawl and you get a little creeped out when you hear people talking about the Lord and His testimony, why would you want to go to heaven if that creeps you out here? It's going to bother you up there, because that's what they're doing up there. Spurgeon used to love to say that. He says, why would you want to go to heaven? You don't like prayer. You don't like church. You don't like Him. What do you think you're doing up there? Well, that's great. Well, these are things I hope should comfort you. The people there have the same testimony that you have when you share your testimony with people. If that's your testimony today, you won't have to change it when you get up there. I was thinking about the Nazis when they got to South America, you know, the ones that escaped the dragnet. You know, they had to change their testimony about how they got there, because they got there under illegitimate circumstances. You don't have to change a thing. You'll still be saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. How many of you rejoice when you hear about someone getting saved and trusting Christ as Savior? Did you know the Lord says in Luke 15, there's joy in heaven among the angels, and that's pretty unselfish of them, because God didn't provide any salvation for them. But it also says 3 verses later that there was joy in heaven itself. And that's what tells you that it's much, they're rejoicing. The people there are much the same as you are. Turn the page and look at chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, in verse 9. Revelation 6, 9 says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these martyrs, it says in verse 10, cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How many of you ask that? How many of you read the morning papers or watch the news and the depressing and discouraging state of the human race, and you ask God, How long till you set things straight? Well, they're doing the same thing as you. They're just as anxious as you. They have the same complaint, as it were, that you do. Say, gee, I didn't know there was going to be any complaining in heaven. Holy complaints like that? You bet. Listen, when your wife says, how long till you set this right or that right in the house, that's a complaint. I got news for you. And my wife, I've told you many times, bless her heart, never, ever does that. That, you know, she lets me know when something's broken, and it might take 2 years before I fix it. But she doesn't complain. Well, their complaint is the same as yours. When are you going to fix things and get it right? You know what that tells me? That tells me that people in heaven are aware of what's going on on earth, don't you think? They're seeing that. They understand that it hasn't yet been made right. I can't prove it, but when I looked at the book of Luke 16, there's a conversation there going on between Abraham and the rich man who died and went to hell. And the rich man said, oh, can't you send Lazarus to warn my brothers about this place? And what did Abraham say? He says, your brothers have got Moses and the prophets. How did Abraham know about that? Was Moses before or after Abraham? He was after. Did the prophets come before or after Abraham? They were after. Abraham was aware of what was going on earth. We see it in the book of Matthew chapter 17. Do you remember who appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to him? Who was it? Moses and Elijah. Been dead for I don't know how many thousand years at that point. What were they talking to the Lord about? They were talking about his upcoming death that he had to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what that tells you? People in heaven not only know what's going on earth, they have now a fuller understanding of what God is doing. Back then, they didn't understand Isaiah chapter 53. They didn't understand Messiah was going to have to die. But now they do, and they're talking to him about it. You and I, when we get to glory, are going to have the blessed privilege of, well, you'll know what's going on earth, but you'll have an understanding of what God is doing in general. Well, my friends, I've told you many times, it's my job to do two things. It's to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You know, if you're here today and you're not saved and you're comfortable with that, I hope that you're under a little bit of conviction. You understand that you, and I'm afflicting you a little bit because you should not be comfortable in that. But it's also my job to comfort the afflicted. If you've got to go leave this place for to go home to a life that's bugging you or problems that are weighing you down, I hope that you get a little bit of word of comfort from all this. Look with me back at Ephesians 3 because I have some more things to say on that thought. But to do it, we're going to have to break into this prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you want a blessed study, study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I got a whole book on them written by a guy named A.W. Pink, and he doesn't know beans about the word rightly divided, but you study Paul's prayers, and you're in for a blessing. I want to break into at least the first verse because it ties in with some things that we've laid the groundwork for this morning. Look at Ephesians 3 in verse 16. Verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In verse 16, continuing on with the prayer he began in verse 14 when he bowed his knees. Verse 16, he says, I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the outer man. Is that what it says? In the inner man. Take your concordance, and you know where the first time the word inner appears in your Bible, back there in the Old Testament, it's used to talk about, and the most of the times it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to talk about that innermost place in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's what it's talking about when you see the word inner back there in the Old Testament times. The innermost place of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Isn't that interesting? Then, I want to remind you that you as an individual, as a person, are a Trinity. You're just like that tabernacle. You have three parts too, although there are dichotomists who doubt that. Brother Mark Amen, I believe one of his teachers, he's not here today, one of his teachers at Moody is a dichotomist. He doesn't think there's any difference between the soul and the spirit. But the Bible teaches very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5, there is a body, there is a soul, and there is a spirit. And you can separate between those things, it says, in that place. And so, no matter where you live this morning, you live in a tri-level home. Don't tell the government, they'll figure out a way to tax you on it. But you may live in a small one-room apartment like I used to live in, but you live in a tri-level home as far as God's concerned. Now, what do we know about the tabernacle? What do we know about the temple? Only Jews were allowed to go into that first area. Only priests were allowed to go into that second area, and only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go into that third area because that third area was the dwelling place of God. Your body is just like that. Your body, as you go through life, your physical body can touch a lot of people. Just about anybody can, you know, have access to your body. I told you before, I was on the bus going to BBS one day when I was traveling and in those days, and I was sitting there, I don't know, doing some reading or something like that. Some guy came in and sat down next to me and put his hand on my knee. And now I'd probably slap him. But I was a pretty mealy-mouthed guy in those days, so I just kind of froze up and kept reading, you know, and, you know, finally he got off the bus, you know. But anybody could touch your physical body. Now, your friends, they can enter into your soul. They can get into that second area because, you know, they get to know you, and if you're lucky, they still like you after that. But your spirit, that's the dwelling place of God. You see the difference? You see the comparison there? Jews can get into the third area, priests the second area, only the high priest because it was God's place. And the same thing with your body. Anybody can touch your body. A few people could touch your soul and the emotions, but only God. only God can touch that spirit. And that's the part that God wants strengthened. The health and the wealth crowd, they're over there talking about they want strength for the physical body. They want money for the physical body. The Pentecostalists, they're talking about emotionalism. A lot of other churches, have you noticed that? Not just those guys anymore. The emotionalism of they get into the second area of this thing of the emotions. But God is interested in strengthening the inner man, your spiritual body. How does he do that? Well, Vern's been talking about godly exercise, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy about. Well, how do you strengthen your physical body? Anybody can tell you. Diet and exercise. A diet of God's Word rightly divided and physical, spiritual exercise of godliness, that's going to strengthen your spirit in the inner man. How's he going to do this? By his capital S Spirit. Now, I'm not going to take the time to show you Jeremiah 31. You know that passage. It's a prediction of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And in that day, the believers in Israel will be controlled by God's Spirit. They got a little taste of it at Pentecost when God controlled those guys by His Spirit. But do you know how He's going to do that? It's so interesting. Go home and read Jeremiah 31 because it says when He controls them by His Spirit, it says, I will put My law within them. See, it's not the Spirit working in some spooky, non-understandable fashion. It says that He'll put His law within them, and that's how they'll be able to please God perfectly. That's how you could... When it says strengthen with might by His Spirit, don't think that, like the Pentecostal brethren, think that something spooky happens. No, it's the Spirit using the Word of God. Psalm 40 is a clear passage predicting the Messiah. And Psalm 40, I believe it's verse 7 or 8, somewhere in there, says, Thy word, Thy law is within my heart. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you think He answered those doctors down at the temple when He was 12 years old? He had answers for their questions. How do you think He answers the Pharisees and the Sadducees? All the people who came to Him tempting Him. He just answered them with the Scriptures. How do you think He answered, and this is most important of all, the devil himself? What did He say? It is written. It is written. See, that's what I'm concerned about this morning. I'm not as concerned that you'd be able to go forth here and answer the Sadducees and the Pharisees of our generation. I'm not interested in you being strengthened in the Word of God so that you can answer all the heresies out there. I'm interested that you are able to answer the devil. I mean, all those things are good. We need to be soldiers for the cross. But when it comes right down to it, you need to be able to answer him. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's where you get spiritual strength, dear friends. Years ago, there was a doctor named J.A. Hadfield, and he wrote a book called The Psychology of Power. The Psychology of Power. I have no idea if it's any good or not. I know this. He conducted an experiment. He took a dynamometer. I have to say that slow because I don't know what a dynamometer is. From what he says, I think it's kind of like my daughter loves to do these things. You see these things in arcades, you know, where you have to squeeze it and it tells you, what is it? Oh, it's like your love thing or something. If you're a great lover, you could... Well, she's squeezing this thing. A dynamometer measures the strength that you're able to... He measured this one guy. He had him tested. He says 101 pounds of strength the guy was able to squeeze. Then he hypnotized the guy. And he told him, you're a weak man. And he tested him again, and the guy could squeeze 29 pounds. And he said, well, maybe he was faking it. Well, he hypnotized him again, and he could squeeze 142 pounds. And there's only one explanation for that. His mental thinking dictated what he was able to do in the flesh. And there's a great deal of psychology and proof behind that. But I don't need that. I got God's Word. It says you're strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. That's why we study it. So you'll have this spiritual strength. And He gives it to us, He says, according to the riches of His glory. According to the riches of His glory. Now you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute. How does it help me? How does it strengthen me to know that God is rich in glory? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look with me at Colossians, to your right a few books. Colossians chapter, it's about five pages to your right. Colossians chapter number one. When you talk about the riches of God's glory, that's a phrase he only uses one or two times else. And this is one of them here in Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1 and verse 26. Paul has been talking about the mystery, verse 26 says, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, the saints to whom, in verse 27, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how you can be strengthened with might according to the riches of his glory. The idea that he is rich in glory has a tie with Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what strengthens you, not just knowing that God is rich in glory, knowing that Christ in you is the hope of glory, not just knowing that God is rich in glory, but knowing that someday you're going to share that glory. If that doesn't give you any strength, I don't know what will. Paul says in Colossians, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In Romans it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not in the hope that someday we'll just see the glory of God, but that we'll experience it. We're about to study Romans chapter 8 when it talks about the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, not to us, in us. He says, that ought to give you some strength. That's what should motivate you. You know what motivates athletes, professional athletes? I can tell you what it ain't. It ain't money. All you got to do is look, if you study the sports scene and you listen to the sports radio guys, it never fails. You can take it to the bank. You get an athlete that has a stellar year and they give him some big major contract of money and he flubbed the next year. I don't care. Money is not his motivation. I didn't watch the XFL, but I understand they keyed the salaries to whether or not they won or not. Well, God bless them. Money doesn't motivate. You know what help? You know what motivates an athlete? The hope of glory. Back in 1985, when the Bears won the Super Bowl, Mike Singletary, Christian athlete, was saying, he says, back in spring training, we all looked at each other and said, hey, you know, somebody's got to win this year. Why not us? And it was the hope of glory that gave them the motivation to push as hard as they did. And when you think about that, they had no assurance that they were going to win. You do. You have the assurance that you'll someday share the glory of God. Whew. Now, what do we need all this strength for? Well, you know what? Right here on this same page, it tells us. Look at Colossians 1 in verse 11. Colossians 1 and verse 11 says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto what? The ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound? Stop a locomotive? Run faster than a speeding bullet like Superman used to do? No. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Doesn't that seem like, you know what the word anticlimactic means? It means it looks like he's building this big thing, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power to patience. Whew. What a letdown. What do we need all that power to be patient for? Oh, dear friends, that's your greatest need this morning. Your greatest need. When you read the newspapers and you're sick and tired of seeing the cause of right on the scaffold and the cause of wrong on the throne, you need to learn to be patient. When you look and you see godly men and women and believers suffering adversity and problems in the flesh, maybe you yourself, you need patience. When you watch the Academy Awards, God help you if you do, if you watch any of those award shows, and you see the wrong people getting rewarded for the wrong things, you just have to be patient. Because the day is coming when God will set it all right. The day is, and you need the strength of God to wait until then. Think about how strong God is. Remember I told you in the past in the Old Testament, when God wanted to point to His strength, He pointed to things like the flood of Noah, wiped out the planet. The Red Sea parted in a sea and then wiped out Pharaoh's army. Where does He point to today? Where can we see God's power today like that? You can't. God's power today is seen in His restraining all. Do you think people are any godlier than they were in Noah's day today? Do you think they're any godlier than they were in Sodom and Gomorrah? You know that ain't so. So why isn't God? He's showing greater strength to restrain Himself than He ever did when He poured out His wrath. Pastor Stam always uses that example of the boiler. He says, when does a boiler show its greatest strength? When it blows up and takes half the building with it? No, that shows that the boiler was weak. It shows its greatest strength when it contains the great internal pressures. That's God. He's seeing everything you see and more on this wicked old earth, and He's restraining Himself from it. Somebody asked me a question one time. When did David show his greatest strength? When he killed Goliath? Or when he refrained from killing Saul? Think about that. Think about that. God is showing that restraint today. God is showing that strength.